Welcome to the B-side. It is Tyler joining me as always. It's Steve Kroger. Steve, how are you today?
Doing well.
This is our first B-side of the day. We could have actually done a playoff hockey B-side, considering we just spent about the last 20 minutes sitting around the B-side table.
Ranting
and raving about the NHL and the playoffs. But none of that content we felt was of high enough standard to make this B-side. So we are going to move beyond the sporting world and talk about things that actually matter. As much as we do enjoy sports. So we are into our Scent series, week two, three?
Three
already.
Three.
Oh, yeah. Done three. Was Sunday. We were looking at Acts chapter 2 and the event of Pentecost. Pretty significant time in the life of the church. Got a few questions kind of in and around, kind of springing out of our series, some pertaining specifically to the message this week, some kind of drawing maybe on some themes or ideas that we've talked about in previous weeks. But lots to get to, so we're going to kind of dive right in. Last week, or I guess 2 weeks ago, not this last sermon, but the Sunday before, when we were talking about the selection of a new disciple, the apostle, the theme of casting of lots came up, which raised another kind of question in maybe that ballpark from a listener about discerning God's will and how we do that. And one of the references that our listener made was to Gideon. And in the church, those of us who have grown up around the church, even if we're not familiar with the book of Judges, have likely heard Gideon's fleece or that kind of phrase thrown around as
putting out a fleece.
Yeah, putting out a fleece as kind of an exercise in discerning God's will. And essentially in Judges, we have Gideon who is instructed to do something by God. And he says, okay, God, if this is what you want, even though you've already told me, I'm going to put this fleece out on the floor. I want you to make the floor wet and the fleece dry.
And
then switch it around. Even after he does it the first time.
Two miracles
that God performs to him. I've always felt a little bit like, do not put the Lord your God to the test as a passage, and obedience. But so how, as believers with this idea of Gideon, in mind and kind of drawing back to casting lots in a sense, do we discern God's will? Like, should we as Christians, put out a fleece, so to speak? Should we ask God to arrange scenarios in order to kind of secure our obedience, for lack of a better way to say it?
Yeah. And is, like, kind of related to Acts, is what Gideon did prescriptive, telling us what ought to happen, what he should have done, or what we should do?
Right.
Or is it simply descriptive with no comment whether it was right or wrong? Or maybe it's even descriptive with it's implied that what he did was right or was it wrong? I'm going to argue it's not prescriptive. It's not telling us what he should have done or what we should have done. I'm going to argue that it's sinful what he did, and we should not do it. And that even the author is implying that. He doesn't necessarily come out outright, but he, if you're reading carefully the book of Judges, you will recognize quickly that what Gideon does is sinful and wrong.
Well, yeah, I was going to add, even if you have any understanding of the book of Judges, or even if it's just nominal at best, reading through Judges isn't exactly something you do to amp yourself up about your Christian faith or to the state of how humanity is. Because it's a pretty depressing cycle.
So there's how do you read the book of Judges? You read the book and you find that there's a pattern in the book. The book ends with the death of Joshua, who's the strong leader, Moses first, and then Joshua. Joshua dies, and the Judges covers the period of after Joshua's death to the book of 1 Samuel and Samuel the prophet leading us to the first king. And the whole point is, like, here's a glimpse of what life was like when there's no king, and it's awful. It's horrid.
And your leaders are garbage.
The whole point of Judges is how badly we need a godly king like David, and which is sort of where it's leading us. And so there's this cycle that happens in the book from, the people are obeying, things going good, and there's a period of time when they're walking in God's ways, and then they rebel. They forsake God, they disobey him, And a lot of it is resultant of they didn't kick out all the people that were living in Canaan. They just sort of hung out with them and lived among them. And there's this, you know, this is a, there's an Israelite village here, and then there's a Canaanite village next to it. And so that led that, there was a lot of sin that came out of that because they didn't obey God and do what they said and get rid of them. They couldn't drive them out. And that's how the book actually starts, is they couldn't drive them out. They didn't drive them out. They didn't drive them out completely. That's chapter one of the book, and it really emphasizes how they didn't obey God in that, and therefore there's all these troubles that come up. And so there's the cycle of they're obeying for a number of years, they stop obeying and start going after the gods of the neighbors. God raises up a foreign power to oppress them. In order so that they will, it's the next stage, they cry out to God for deliverance. So God raises up a judge, kind of this warrior guy, who leads them to fight those guys, to get rid of the oppressor, lead them back into a time of peace. And this cycle happens over and over and over again. But the cycle is kind of like the cycle of going down a toilet, because it keeps getting worse. The period of peace gets shorter and shorter. The period of oppression is longer and longer. And even the judges themselves, they start out as good guys. As they go, the judges, their character gets worse and worse. Their actions are more and more reprehensible as you go, so that even the heroes of Israel are not heroic. They are pathetic. They themselves are disobedient, sinful. They're not role models at all. And then the book ends with like these horrid couple chapters. It just ends really badly. And so everything gets worse and worse and worse. Even the Levites, the ones who are set aside as God's people, are acting horribly. And the whole point is that we need a king. And that's why the book ends with this repeated kind of refrain, where it says a number of times, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In those days there was no king in Israel. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, we see this phrase over and over. Then the final words of the book, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so we get this phrase over and over. The point is, with no king, life is hellish.
Yeah.
Everything goes bad. So in the midst of all that, we have the story of one of the judges, Gideon, who God tells him, you're going to lead... he gets called by God, you're going to lead the people out of oppression from the Midianites. You're going to be the one that does this. And Gideon is terrified. He's a fraidy cat. He doesn't want to...
Did you just use the phrase?
Fraidy cat.
Fraidy cat.
He's scared. And he doesn't trust God's word. Doesn't trust what God has said to him. So he puts out a fleece. And even the way it's written, this is chapter 6, Gideon's prayer is, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. You know, he's got one sentence, and in the one sentence he admits, if you're going to do exactly what you've said you're going to do, like, as you've said, it's emphasizing Gideon's not looking for new knowledge. He just doesn't believe God's word. And he needs God's word reconfirmed, just as he said. And it was so. God, for some reason, answers this foolish man's disobedient prayer. And it was so. When he rose early in the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water, which is incredible. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Gideon, this is an example of Gideon's disbelief.
Right.
Disobedience. And he even recognizes it. Even though you've already told me this, I'm going to test you again. And even then, I'm going to do it one more time.
Even though I know you're going to be angry. So please don't be angry.
Please don't be angry with me.
It's like how you start a sentence, probably how your kids start a sentence with you when they've something's done something gone bad, wrong, right?
And then he still doesn't really trust. He trusts a dream later in chapter 7 rather than God's word. And then even after he leads them into victory, you know, there's kind of a glorious battle scene. And the part we remember after that, he creates this ephod, like this kind of priestly type thing, which goes against God's word, wasn't supposed to. And then they worship it. Chapter 8, Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So even after he saves the people, he leads them into idolatry.
Huh.
Like, Gideon is no hero.
Which is funny, because in kind of church lore, for lack of a better term, Gideon's kind of held up, maybe not with the Moseses and the Joshuas and the Abrahams,
yeah,
but as, like, you know, the story of Gideon's fleece. Like, it's a Bible story.
Yeah.
And I wonder how often we read something like that and we think, oh, because he acted in this way and God responded to him.
Yeah.
I feel like that's actually the key hinge point. God responded in his grace to his sin.
Yes.
Which is how he responds to us anyway.
Yeah.
In his grace to our sin.
Same as the Samson story. Is another judge we hold up. Samson's no hero. He comes.
Yeah.
He comes in.
Disobedient.
And he's awful. And he comes in later. And every judge is worse than the one before. Samson comes after Gideon. So Gideon's actually towards the front end.
Yeah.
But Samson, and he breaks all the rules. He doesn't do anything God tells him. And still God answers some of his prayers.
Yeah.
And God still saves Israel through a really messed up judge. And all of this is supposed to be a picture of how bad things are. So should we take anything from the book of Judges as prescriptive? No.
Right.
It's one long story of what not to do. And the whole point, like, if there's a one sentence big idea of the book, it's...
don't do dumb things.
Look at how desperately God's people need a godly king.
Right.
Because when there's no king, that phrase... Like, the author himself is leading us to this conclusion. When there's no king, nothing good happens.
We do.
Everyone does whatever we want to, and that it leads to just destruction and horrific disobedience of God's law. On our own, without a godly king, we are, it is evil. It's just simply evil. Hmm. And so, really, the book of Judges is gifted to us, put in the canon by God, written for us, to show us in the near term that we need David, the godly king that will lead us into righteousness, but ultimately Judges it there to show us that we need Jesus,
right,
who is the true and greater David, the king that we need. With Jesus on the throne, we are capable by God's grace to actually live and walk in obedience. Without Jesus on the throne, without a godly king in our lives, Judges shows us, gives us a glimpse of, this is what life is like when there's no godly king.
Well, and I think it's got actually application for us in that, one, kind of, I think a lot of the times we want to discern God's will. I mean, I know I sometimes gravitate towards this sometimes when I'm not doing things always the right way, but, like, we want to discern God's will by essentially asking him to confirm what we should know already.
Know, yeah.
And that's really, it's that
that's what Gideon does.
Yeah, and I've never really thought of it that way until we looked at it and going, yeah, Gideon's no hero. He's not something that we should want to emulate. In fact, we should actually do the opposite. If we know that God has instructed us through his word, in an area of our lives, we should ask for further clarification.
Yeah. Now, should we seek God's, you know, prayerfully going, God, show me the answer. I want to learn. I want to know. Should I do this? I think that perhaps you're calling me to do this. I'm praying for clarity and insight. But that's not what Gideon does.
Yeah.
God, I think, audibly spoke to him and told him, this is what you're going to do.
Yeah.
And he's promised, this is what's going to happen. And Gideon is unwilling to believe and tests God and then tests him again. So it would be like you have this compelling call to do something. Whether it's you just feel deeply in your heart that God has called you to move to Kenya, and you just know that to be true, and yet you're going to test God for further evidence when he's already spoken clearly. It's just how can I get an out? Maybe if the test fails, I don't have to go.
Hmm.
Or even if it's just something he's already made abundantly clear in his word, and you're like looking for an excuse to sin.
Yeah, I want to steal this.
Yeah.
God, if you don't want me to steal it, please do
this. Please do this miraculous, yeah, unexplainable thing. Then please do another miraculous, yeah, unexplainable
thing. Because I really want to, so I must do what's right in my
mind. If you don't want me to divorce my wife,
yeah,
please.
That was my first illustration in my head, but I was like, let's go something.
Please do something unbelievably miraculous. Yeah. He's already done all that we need to obey. Yeah. He's told us what we should do in this situation. Yeah. His will has been made clear, and we continue to test him, really not trying to learn God's will. We already know it. Trying to get out of it.
Right.
I think Gideon's trying to get out of it. He's not from a genuine heart seeking God's will. Like, I just don't understand. Give me clarity. No, he's going, God,
I know you've said this.
I know you've already said this. I already know what you want from me, but maybe I'm going to test you on it. So not a good example. And that's where I think.
So the short answer to Gideon's
no,
is no.
Don't test God. Obey him.
Right. And maybe in the sense of discerning God's will on areas of your life, there's a little more wiggle room, might be the wrong word, but discernment necessary. But when it comes to confirming or putting God to the test, I would.
Yeah.
My understanding is probably not in your best interest.
No. But so how should we discern God's will? Or is this prescriptive or descriptive? You look for things. Is it a repeated process that people go through? Or is it just happened once and maybe it wasn't clear that it was actually good? And is it confirmed in other places?
Yeah.
Like, do you have something that in one of Paul's letters or one of the New Testament letters or something Jesus says that confirms that's a good thing to do or not?
Yeah.
Because maybe it wasn't a good thing to do.
Last
or maybe
check,
it shouldn't have been repeated.
And last I checked, Gideon wasn't mentioned in, like, Hebrews 11. You know, as, like, in the Hall of Faith. Was he? I don't think he was. That was just me speaking off the top of my head. But I'm pretty sure Gideon's not mentioned in, like, by faith
now,
Abraham, by
faith
Moses.
He did some good things.
Oh, yeah.
And God worked in
for
spite
my own
of
sake,
him.
Steve is looking, and he was just...
He is. Gideon
Dang.
And Samson.
Never
I'm
mind.
I'm pretty sure he was.
Now, the next time I looked, he was there, so I was wrong.
He talks about... So, he's not totally evil.
Right.
But not everything he did... He also, like, he delivers the people from the Midianites.
Right.
And he doubts God's word, and he leads the people into idolatry. He's a broken hero.
And they're all broken heroes.
But especially the judges.
But the judges especially, yeah.
So I think in Acts 2, or Acts 1, the model of the guys, the apostle, or the believers studying scripture, using reason, praying together, and then they cast lots as a heartfelt way of deciding between two qualified people. It's a pretty good model. Later on, they don't cast lots again, but they seek the Holy Spirit. And often the passages will see them. You know, they're praying, they're studying scripture, they're reasoning together, and the Holy Spirit guides them into understanding. So that's a repeated pattern, which is more likely than to be prescriptive of what we ought to do.
Right. Well, and I should say, for clarity's sake, Gideon and his fleece aren't mentioned.
No, his fleece sure is.
Just Gideon. I shouldn't spout off. That was funny. I like that I immediately regretted saying that because I was like, I'm not actually sure. I shouldn't speak of the three things.
Hopefully that's helpful.
Yeah, I think that is. I found it helpful personally, but
what's next?
Those two. Next thing. Sunday, as we talked about Pentecost, you used a phrase that I thought was interesting, and I thought maybe you could clarify or kind of give us a broader understanding. You said, in a sense, we should all be Pentecostal, or we are all Pentecostal. I think to quote you, you said, we are all Pentecostal in a sense. What does that mean?
Mm-hmm.
Like, so do I need to go down the street to the Pentecostal church and learn to speak in tongues and get slain in the spirit?
I think the tragic thing about Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, not the festival, but the event, which usually was what we mean,
right.
Is that it seems, because there's a, now, you know, contemporary modern day denomination that names itself after it. That word gets associated with the denomination more than a historic event to happen to God's church. Jesus sending the Holy Spirit to empower the disciples for mission, his people for mission. And so we read Pentecost in Acts 2 as sort of belonging to someone else almost, like the people that name themselves after it. And this is kind of their deal. So you're either Pentecostal and you kind of run with it that way, which specifically Pentecostals, the reason why they name themselves that is they believe that Acts 2 is prescriptive for all time, for all believers. So you must be filled with the Holy Spirit subsequent to conversion, like the apostles, disciples were. They were converted to Christianity, kind of anachronistic term there because they didn't use that term at the time, but they were followers of Jesus, they were believers, and then subsequently they were filled with the Holy Spirit, which was evidenced in their speaking of tongues. And they take that event and say this should happen to all people. Subsequent to conversion, a filling with the Holy Spirit, which leads you to speak in tongues. I disagree with that on two points, that the Holy Spirit filling happens subsequent to conversion. It did for them because the Holy Spirit hadn't come yet.
Right.
So that's not repeatable. But the normal, the prescriptive, normative thing is when you place your faith in Christ, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. One thing. And is that evidence in speaking in tongues? No. No, I don't think necessarily. Paul, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 12, which is really the only other place that speaking in tongues comes up, is Acts and 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. He says, he has this list, or I misquote it, I'll flip over real quick.
Yeah, I would suggest doing that.
Yeah.
Just from personal experience.
Has that happened to you before?
Yeah, recently actually.
So he's talking about the gifts, and his whole point is that not everyone should have the same gift. It seems like the church in Corinth elevated the gift of tongues and said, and defined maturity by it. And instead, Paul says, no, he uses the images of a body with many parts, and you need the hand and the eye and the foot, and we're all made differently, and we're all given different gifts, and that's good. That's better, right? And so he asks this question at the end of that chapter 12, are all apostles? Are all prophets? And the implied answer, the obvious in Greek especially, the implied answer is obviously not. Are all apostles? Obviously not. Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? He's showing them, look, clearly not. So some might have this gift, some might have that gift, some have this, some have that, some have this role, some have that role, and that's good. It's better for us that we're different. So even in the first century, did everyone speak in tongues? No. No. In Acts 2, they all did at that one time event, but not even after that. So I think the Pentecostal belief is wrong. So we typically, when we hear Pentecost, we associate with Pentecostals. But what is Pentecost really about? It's really about the Holy Spirit being sent by Jesus from the right hand of the Father. He sends the Holy Spirit to his people, all of them, to equip them with the power they need for the mission he's given them.
Right.
So I kind of almost jokingly said we're all Pentecostal. We should all be Pentecostal, not that we should join the denomination or adopt their theology. I would argue we shouldn't do either of those. There's still brothers and sisters in Christ, some good guys, high view of Scripture. I think they have some pieces wrong, secondary things, I would say, for most of them. But what I mean by that is we all should want to be empowered by the Spirit for the mission he's given us.
Huh.
That's what Pentecost was all about. Pentecost was really about, I've given you a mission, and now I'm going to give you the power to fulfill that mission. And we should be Pentecostal in the sense that we're called to Spirit-empowered mission. Speaking, proclaiming, telling people about Jesus with the power of the Holy Spirit, giving us boldness, courage, giving us the words to say, guiding us, who should I talk to, what should I say. Spirit-empowered mission is what Pentecost was all about, and it's something we're all called to.
So it's mostly descriptive. Would you say the events of Pentecost descriptive?
Yes.
The purpose?
Spirit-empowered mission is prescriptive, because that's what the whole New Testament's about.
Right.
From here on, it's going to come up all throughout the letters. It's going to come up through the rest of the book of Acts. So the Holy Spirit is given to all believers all time to empower them for the mission that every believer has, speaking of Jesus wherever they're sent. That's everyone is commissioned to do that. On the day that began was a unique one-time thing.
Yeah. Well, and if, I guess to follow up on that.
To that.
Yeah. I just have a follow-up
to
that, though. With respect to this conversation about tongues.
Yes.
And I know this is an onion. Like, we could keep peeling and peeling and have lots of conversation about it. But to my understanding, and correct me if I'm wrong, aside from Paul addressing it to the Church of Corinth, in really only in two places. there's the tongues, essentially, like, right? Genesis 11, Tower of Babel, the languages jumbled.
Yeah.
And then it seems in Acts chapter 2, there's a unified clarity in language, whether it's obviously multiple languages, but people understanding. I've always heard tongues described as, for lack of a better term, this is my kind of maybe crude way of saying it, kind of gibberish.
Uh-huh.
Indiscernible gibberish.
You're going there, hey?
I'm just okay. No. This is my understanding.
Okay. Yeah.
I'm not trying to be offensive.
Ask a question.
And from Acts chapter 2,
angelic tongues, secret prayer language.
Yeah.
Private prayer language. It's not an actual language. Like, you're not speaking Spanish.
Yeah, you can't learn it. Yeah. It's what it sounds like. It's more what I meant. But it strikes me, especially in Acts chapter 2, it's a language.
Definitely.
Like, people are understanding in his own language what is referred to as the gift of tongues.
Yes. They're speaking Egyptian or something like that.
So then, how do we respond then, I guess, to someone who claims that all believers should be speaking in tongues? Beside what we just talked about from what Paul said, maybe like, or do we just happily disagree?
Okay.
This is a curveball question.
That was a couple questions.
Yeah.
So there's a question of what did he mean by tongues in Acts chapter 2?
Is it like the gift of language?
In Acts chapter 2, it is most definitely, there's zero room for discussion.
Right.
In Acts chapter 2, they are speaking other, unknown to them, but known to the listeners, languages.
And is that normative when we talk about
tongues? They're speaking like Greek or Egyptian or whatever the language of Cappadocia is.
Right.
Like,
I remember you saying that.
Turkish. It wouldn't be Turkish. That's where it is. But anyway, so they're speaking literal languages. That's what the word means. It either means the muscle in your mouth or an actual language.
Right. Yeah.
Now, then the question is 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, the gift of tongues, talking about the same thing or something different? And that's actually a legitimate question.
And I've always assumed it was talking about the same things. I've always connected the two, like,
The argument that it's the same thing would be, there's only two contexts in the New Testament when this thing called tongues, languages, is used. The word means languages.
Yeah.
I actually would argue against the translation of the word tongues. I think it's just confusing. It's not talking about the muscle in your mouth. It's talking about a language.
Right. Okay.
So I would argue that it's not the best. It's all the translations have gone with it, but I think it's not the best. So, I don't think we can take our modern experience and apply it back to interpret Scripture. Our experience doesn't interpret Scripture. Scripture interprets our experience.
Right.
So you don't go, well, my friend speaks in, so therefore that must mean this. You got to go the other way around. Use your biblical categories to evaluate your experiences, not your experiences to evaluate the categories. And so you've got two passages in the two books where tongues is even mentioned. In Acts, it's clearly other discernible known languages.
Right.
In 1 Corinthians, it's not quite clear. It uses the word tongues, which means languages. It requires interpretation. Sometimes it says, like, you're speaking to... where is it? You kind of... talks about lips of foreigners. So I'm just quickly scouring this.
Yeah, yeah. No, this was a question. Sorry, man.
Where is it now? I'm looking in 1 Corinthians 14. Can't find the exact place. It's a little bit ambiguous in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14.
Right.
Because at times it sounds almost heavenly, non-discernible. Right. However, should you take two passages written closely together, and give radically different interpretations? So the argument in favor of they're the same thing is, if you have two passages in the New Testament that both use the same exact words to talk about a very, very similar event, you would argue they're the same thing.
Hmm.
That when it says tongues here and when it says tongues there, they both mean, and you have to interpret the less clear in light of the more clear, always, not the other way around. And Acts 2 is extremely clear.
Right.
We hear them talking in the language of the place that we grew up.
Yeah.
So that should inform how we read 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. So that this there's a good case to be made that the speaking in tongues in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 must be speaking in other languages.
Well, and that's the way I've always understood it, in the sense of going, and I always use this example of going, I couldn't tell you for 100% sure if this is what went down, but when I was in my early 20s, I spent a summer, a little more than a summer, in Africa, working in these islands with people, and within like a week, I had picked up this language that they spoke. Can't remember it anymore, just a few phrases or whatever. But I always felt like that was God gifting me the ability to speak this language. Mm-hmm. While in order to kind of be effective for what he called me to do over there. Now, my memory now after a decade, the details are less clear. Mm-hmm. And I think back on it, and I'm always kind of perplexed by it, going, was that the gift of tongues? I don't know that. I didn't know the language before. I didn't really spend much time studying it, and I picked it up. Conversational Lugandan. But now I look back and go, well, if that was a gift, could it be both? I don't know. I've opened up a bag of worms.
Yes. Maybe,
and
thank you.
I apologize.
On the off the cuff.
I do like to throw Steve.
For those who think that we plan this thing, what was the other part of that question?
We generally do. And so how do we respond? How do we react to, like, have you been in a scenario where you've had people speaking angelic, gibberish or whatever the language, like just
angelic
noises?
Tongues,
I have. Like, I've been there and I've been like, I don't, uncomfortable. Okay. How should we respond to a scenario?
This is really not an Acts 2 question, but it's okay. It's an Acts 12 to 4, or 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 question. Yeah. And I think, whatever you make of this, like there's another whole issue where there's those that would argue that this gift was given to the apostles and has ceased.
Right.
With the death of the apostles. And some would say, no, it continues. I think I do not see exegetical evidence that the gift of tongues or healing has necessarily ceased. That doesn't mean that everyone has it. Even in 1 Corinthians 12, not everyone has it. It's even in the New Testament, the gifts of tongues is rare.
Yeah,
it only shows up in one letter, one location, in Paul's letter, and all his traveling around. Now, there's a few principles that we can draw out of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 that would tell us what a good use of gifts are and what a bad use of gifts are. Just because you have a gift doesn't mean you get to use it however you want.
Right.
Which is exactly the problem in Corinth, is you have these people that are like, I'm gifted in this way, so I get to live however I want with it and use it however I want. Paul's like, hey, you're totally missing the point. And they seem to have built a tiered system where miraculous, quote-unquote, gifts, tongues and healing, is elevated and a sign of maturity, and the other gifts are looked down upon, like helps and administration. Hmm. The guy who does the books, that he's immature. Guy speaking tongues, he's mega all-star, superstar Christian. And he builds his argument, which is why chapter 13, the love chapter, nothing to do with marriage.
Yeah.
It has to do with how you use your spiritual gifts. And the purpose of spiritual gifts here in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is building up the body of Christ. And your gift is useless and just nothing more than annoying if you're not doing it in love to build up others. I mean, that's right. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, now is that an indicator of the nature of the language? I think he might be exaggerating. So I don't think it tells us either way.
Yeah.
He might be going, if I speak in the tongues of men, even if I were to speak in the tongues of angels, like he might be that type of rhetorical thing. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I'm an alarm clock. Just. So.
That was Steve's voice, making the annoying sound, not me. Yeah.
So, and they took prophetic powers, knowledge, faith. But if you don't have love, if you're not building each other up in love, it's totally missing the point. Hmm. So everything must be done in love. He argues that the diversity of gifts is needed. You need all those gifts. Not everyone is prophetic. Not everyone is miracles, healing, administering, helps, tongues, interpretation, all these things. That's the whole point, is it's a body with all these different parts and we all need each other. And chapter 12, verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Why do you have spiritual gifts? They're not about you. they're for the common good.
Right.
That's a good point. I struggle with the private prayer language, because I say primarily, Paul tells us that at least primarily, spiritual gifts are given to an individual so they can serve the common good, not for their own self. That's what he says.
Yeah.
So with yourselves, this is chapter 14, 12, so with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. The thing you should really be concerned about is building up the church. And therefore, he actually says, if you want to build a hierarchy of gifts, the gifts that build each other up are the better gifts. He would kind of, I think he's implying that building a hierarchy of gifts is goofy, because it was sort of like chapter 12. But in chapter 14, if you're going to do that, I'd rather do the gifts that build up. So he says, nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. 10,000 words would be like 3 sermons of mine. Long ones, right?
Yeah.
So you'd rather speak 5 words of clear instruction that would be of greater benefit than 10,000 words in a tongue. Because the gifts that matter most, because the purpose of the gifts, is building others up. So Paul himself says he speaks in tongues. But tongues to him, it's not nearly as significant as prophecy and teaching, because that builds other people up. And the whole point is lovingly building up the church. Again, chapter 14, verse 26. When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. And there must be an interpreter if someone speaks in tongues. 2 or 3 prophets speak, then others have to weigh what is said. Evaluate, is this really from God or is it not? That's really important, because we have to clarify by God's word, is this really from Him? And for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So if someone's speaking in tongues, it has to be interpreted so it can build up the church. It has to be done in love.
Clear and peaceful.
It has to be clear. It has to be unifying. And if it's confusing or chaotic, it's not of God. And then he ends the whole discussion by saying, he says, do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Because when things are done decently and in order, God is glorified, people are built up. So I think a lot of the problems in the Corinthian church, putting certain gifts like tongues at the top, this is kind of the varsity awesomeness gifts versus the amateurish gifts like helping and generosity.
It's like the quarterback or the water boy.
Yeah. And they put priorities out there, which is probably wrong. And also, if you put priorities, that's not the way it runs, Paul would say.
Yeah.
So they really skewed it. He would put tongues near the bottom, I think. He's putting a lot of things ahead of tongues.
Yeah.
Because tongues need interpretation. Otherwise, they're not building anything up. They don't naturally build people up. And so that's the problem. And the other problem, so viewing maturity, and I can use a gift however I want. That's true for any gift. You don't get to use your gift however you want to use it. You have to use it in an orderly, godly, loving way that builds others up. And everything must be done decently and orderly. So I think the irony is the people that go to 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 because they want to talk and experience miraculous gifts are probably committing a lot of the same problems that the Corinthian church was. They're making a lot of the same mistakes. When you go to, I've been to services, and this is not true of everyone in this camp, but I think we've all probably been to services where it is chaotic. Everyone must speak in tongues, which Paul says is not true, even in the first century. And it is. It's chaos. It's distracting. It's not building. It's not edifying. It's not done in love. It's confusion. God is not a confusion. God of confusion, but of peace.
Often self-serving.
Self-serving. It's a private thing, not for the common good. It's for about me and an experience. And they've elevated a handful of gifts. And some things that aren't even mentioned, like slang in the spirit, laughter, whatever. They've added crazy into the pile and elevated
that's the
those.
Quote from the podcast. They've added crazy to the pile.
And totally diminished or neglected those other gifts like teaching, discernment, generosity, helps, administration, some of the ones that he's mentioned there. So,
Well, that's helpful. I mean, sorry for that just popped into my head. That was pretty impressive.
I intentionally avoided talking about that in the sermon.
Yeah, well, that's what the B-side's for, right?
B-side.
And it just kind of developed out of our conversation from Pentecostal.
I feel like there was another question in there. Anyway.
It may have been, but we'd have to go back on the tape and figure it out.
Email me what I said.
Because I think out loud. We have one more question, but
we can do it quick.
Yeah. You just said on Sunday, one of the other things you said that I thought was interesting, we'll kind of tie everything up. You said, with respect to Pentecost, it has never been repeated, or it never was repeated, and has never been retracted.
Yeah.
And you said that a few times. For maybe those of us that missed kind of what the point of that kind of, because you kind of stepped aside and kind of wanted to draw this out.
Yeah.
And I think, I don't know if I was picking up my kid or whatever, but I feel like I missed it and maybe others did. What did you mean? Can you just kind of briefly explain like what that meant?
I found that phrase really helpful. I didn't come up with it. I got it from a great preacher, Art Azurdia, who was a professor of mine in seminary. He used this phrase to describe Pentecost. It will never be repeated, but has never been retracted. And I think what in that one sentence, we're tying in, we're addressing the two most common errors, which I was trying to draw out.
Yeah.
One is that it is a repeated event that happens in the life of every single Christian. It's never been repeated.
Yeah.
Pentecost doesn't happen every week. It was a once time, it was a unique, once for all event. Just like the incarnation. Just like Jesus' death on the cross. He doesn't die every week. Just like his resurrection. It happened once. However, the one pendulum is it gets repeated all the time. This is prescriptive of what we should all experience Pentecost. No, I don't think so. There's no indication of that. The alternative, the pendulum swing to the other side is not relevant for us. It's like,
oh, right. Okay, yeah, yeah.
Right? So I'm saying it's a unique one-time event. It will never be repeated. However, it was a world-changing of the epochs, how God relates to his people type of event.
And
that
still
led us into a whole new age of how God empowers his people, relates to his people, how his people are led in the church. And it was a changing of the eras. So it was a massive event that you can never go back, right? And everything changed, just like with the resurrection. Everything changed with this event. With the day of Pentecost, Jesus sending the Holy Spirit to empower his people, everything changed, and that has never been retracted.
Right.
The same Holy Spirit empowers his people today. Will it look like Pentecost? I doubt it, because it'll never be repeated. That was really unique. But it has never been retracted. The same Holy Spirit continues to empower his church today for the mission that Jesus gave to them. So I think that sentence hopefully kind of captures the tension that needs to be there.
Yeah, makes sense.
Avoids the two errors of Pentecost needs to happen in my life personally, or the Holy Spirit was kind of a Pentecost thing, and we've moved on. And I think both those are really wrong. And so we have to still live in the power of the Holy Spirit for the mission he's given us, though it probably won't look like fire, wind, speaking in tongues, 3,000 people baptized on the same day, languages. That was never going to happen again. But the effects of that day carry on to today.
Right. That's helpful. Well, thanks for hanging with us.
That was like two podcasts.
Yeah, thanks for hanging
with us. We don't have to record one next week.
Yeah, random off-the-cuff question, but it's more like a podcast.
It's actually a really good question. It came up in our small group. I'm sure it came up in others as well.
We got a super-sized podcast for today. Enjoy the extra time. If you have questions, and we love getting questions, please send them to bside@tawasalliance.org. And other than that, I hope you have a great week. Thanks for listening, and see you on Sunday.